Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you again to pray that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law, that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And Lord, that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. Because we are so dependent upon your Spirit that if you don't come and penetrate our hard hearts, we won't hear. So we are reliant upon your Spirit to do his work. So Father, do it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the morning of April 19th, 1995, a young man in his 20s parked a Ryder moving truck in front of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. The van didn't look out of place. It was a transient population in that area. People were moving in and out all the time. So nobody suspected anything was amiss when Timothy McVeigh got out of the van and walked away. And as federal workers took their seats at their desks that morning, no one suspected that the truck outside was carrying a 5,000-pound ammonium nitrate bomb. And as the children began playing in the daycare center inside the building, no one suspected that a man had just lit a 5-minute fuse on a bomb that would soon end all of their lives. So at 9:02 a.m., the bomb detonated and destroyed the entire north half of the building. And it killed 168 people who were inside that building. And 19 of the people who died were children in that daycare center. There were 450 other people who were injured. And we remember all the pictures coming out of the Oklahoma City bombing of the people being carried out. Some of them alive and some of them dead. And we all remember the Oklahoma City bombing as the single greatest homegrown domestic terrorist attack in the history of our country, still to this day. And it's hard to believe that one of our own citizens, our own fellow citizens, was the perpetrator. And how does a guy get to the place where he's willing to commit mass murder against his fellow citizens? When Timothy McVeigh was asked later about the fact that some of his victims were children, this is what McVeigh said. He responded coldly. He said, "To these people in Oklahoma who have lost a loved one, I'm sorry, but it happens every day. You're not the first mother to lose a kid, or the first grandparent to lose a grandson or a granddaughter. It happens every day somewhere in the world, and I'm not going into that courtroom, curl into a fetal ball, and cry just because the victims want me to do that." This guy had blood all over his hands. And right up until the very end of his life, when he was executed, he was unrepentant. He even said that his only regret was that he didn't level the whole building. Now, why did he do this? Well, he made it really clear why he did this. He hated the federal government. He thought that what he did in bombing that building and killing all those people was a retaliation against our government for what had happened in Waco at the Branch Davidian compound and at Ruby Ridge. So McVeigh's hatred for our federal government was so deep, he wanted nothing less than to overthrow the government. He thought that by bombing this building, he was going to be starting a revolution against the government. Because he hated it. And the last thing on his mind was that he was going to be submitting to the government. He wanted to overthrow it. I want you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be talking this morning about God, government, and you, and in particular, what it means to be submissive to governing authorities. Now, I don't pretend to understand all the pathologies that led Timothy McVeigh to perpetrate the horror of the Oklahoma City bombing, but you have to assume that the seed of rebellion started somewhere, right? And when we think about where this seed starts, and when we think about our own relationship to our own government, I think sometimes we can get a little bit confused in the way that we think about things because of the nature and the history of our own democracy. You know, in one sense, we tend to think about being anti-government as a good thing. After all, it's inscribed in our founding documents that whenever we don't like the government, we can just throw the thugs out, can't we? Through an election. And so there's a lawful sense in which we can be anti-government. Our ability to change our government sort of keeps alive that old revolutionary ethos that our country was founded upon. But how do we know when we've crossed the line in our own hearts between the desire to elect a new government and the desire to break the law of the current government, or even to overthrow a duly elected authority? Are you able to distinguish the democratic spirit from the sinful desire to disregard laws that you don't like? Is it important to know that difference? And what does the Bible say about it? Well, that's what Romans 13, verses 1 to 7 really addresses, I think, in all of us. Now, the book of Romans divides into two parts. In the first part, in chapters 1 through 11, Paul explains and defends the main theme of the letter, which is the righteousness of God that all of us receive if we're Christians by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. Nobody can save themselves. Nobody can earn their own salvation. Paul says if you're going to have the righteousness of God, you've got to trust in Jesus Christ alone, that he died on the cross and was raised for you. So Paul unpacks this in Romans chapters 1 through 11. But in the second part of the book, beginning in chapter 12, all the way through verse 16, Paul moves from a doctrinal focus to a more practical focus. And it begins with Paul telling the Roman Christians not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And so, according to Romans 8:29, this transformation that takes place in every single believer is all about being conformed into the image of Christ. So for Paul, right doctrine and right living always go together. And so in the second part of this letter, Paul's addressing a number of practical issues in the lives of the Romans, in the Roman Christians in particular. And one of those practical issues is their relationship to the government. So Paul's overriding burden as he's addressing the Roman Christians, and really as he's addressing us, is to command them to be subject to the governing authorities. So look at verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, once again, to the governing authorities. And then verse 7. Render to all, and he's speaking of the governing authorities, render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So as we read Romans 13, we see the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is deeply concerned for these Roman Christians to learn how to be submissive to their government. And that's what he's wanting us to learn too. And so through seven verses, Paul gives three reasons for you and for me to be subject to the governing authorities. Three reasons. In verses 1 and 2, you'll see he wants us to be submissive because of God's authority. Verses 3 and 4, it's because of the sword that we're supposed to be submissive. And then in verses 5 through 7, it's because of conscience that we are to be submissive. So because of God's authority, because of the sword, and because of conscience, God is commanding us to be submissive. So let's look at that first thing in verses 1 and 2. Because of God's authority, we're to be submissive. And he says in verse 1, right there, why we should submit. Look at verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, I don't think Paul could be any clearer in the command. This command simply requires us to submit to governing authorities. What that means is that we are supposed to obey the laws of the land. We're not supposed to break the laws of the land. Why should we do this? Well, he gives two reasons, doesn't he? Because all governmental authority derives directly from God. Isn't that what he says? There's no authority except from God. And then the second reason is because our particular government receives its authority from God. Now, he was speaking to the Roman Christians, and he says those which exist, the particular government that you're under right now, Roman Christians, it exists because of God. What this means is that every government that has ever existed, including our own government, the United States government, our state government, our city government, every government that has ever existed has come into being and is sustained by the sovereign plan and will of God. This word translated in my Bible is translated as established. I think many of you are reading the ESV. It's translated as instituted. It's been instituted by God. That word, what it means is simply, it means to bring about an order of things by arranging. And so God has brought about an order of things. He's brought about the order of the government that's over us by arranging. He's arranged it. He's put it into place. So God has arranged and put into place every governmental authority that has ever existed. This applies both to good governments and it applies to bad governments. It applies to the Republican democracy of the United States that we live in. It applies to the one-child-only enforcers of communist China. We make a mistake if we think that Paul is only speaking about Christian governments or good governments. Think about this. What government did Paul have in mind as he was writing to the Roman Christians? It's the Roman Empire. And do you know who the emperor was when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans? It was Nero. Paul wrote about a pagan government under a pagan emperor that was expanding its empire over the face of the whole known world, and yet he still says that that government was put in place by God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, before you come to Romans 13, you've got to believe in it now. This is the total teaching of the Bible is that God is sovereign over nations. And neither Nebuchadnezzar, nor the United States, nor any dictator or ruler comes to power apart from the sovereign plan and ordination of God. They are under God's control and they receive their authority from God. Now, why would God do that? Well, actually, even in the case of bad governments, it's the common grace of God to establish governments for us. Because of human sin, even bad governments are better than no government most of the time. And so God's government is actually a gift from God to us to restrain evil. And so God invests his authority in human governments. So this connection between God's authority and governmental authority is so close. Look what Paul says in the next verse, verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. The ordinance of God is what God has commanded and set into place. You're opposing that authority when you resist the government. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. When you disobey the government and its laws, you are disobeying the authority that God has put into your life. And the one who disobeys the law is therefore disobeying God. And you will call down judgment upon yourself if you disobey it. That's what this text is saying. So here's the question for all of us. Do you recognize the authority of your government as an extension of God's own authority in your life? Do you think that about the federal government? You think that about the state government? You think that about the city government? You need to ask yourself this question for a spiritual reason. And here's the spiritual reason. And this is what Paul says. You need to ask yourself this question because unlawful opposition to government goes hand in hand with opposition to God. And the heart that's willing to rebel against the government is revealing a heart that's willing to rebel against God. Sometimes when you hear people talk about Timothy McVeigh, they call him a right-wing fanatic. And for some people, right-wing fanatic also means religious fanatic, with an excessive devotion to religion. But did you know that this was actually not the case with McVeigh? In his own public statements, he said that he was a lapsed Catholic and an agnostic. He said that he did not believe in heaven or hell, and he wasn't afraid of the judgment of the afterlife. He didn't even believe in those things. He was asked, you know, what would happen to him in the afterlife. He said he didn't believe in it, but, and he said, but if I'm wrong, and there does happen to be a hell, he said, this is what he said about it. He said, then I'll adapt, I'll improvise, and I'll overcome. He said, I'll be in good company with a lot of fighter pilots who also had to bomb innocents to win a war. McVeigh made his own law breaking, he made his own actions out to be the moral equivalent of that of soldiers in war. And what's worse is that he completely disrespected the notion of God's final judgment, the claims that God had on his own life. He believed that he'd just get to hell and then adapt and overcome God's judgment. There was not one scintilla of recognition that he had transgressed God's authority in the crimes that he committed against the government. I want you to contrast that for a moment with the way that Jesus spoke about these things and what we heard read before the service began. McVeigh was put on trial as a guilty man by a just government. Jesus was put on trial as an innocent man by a wicked government. And Jesus stood before the dithering Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate tried to put Jesus in his place. Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't give him an answer. And so Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from my Father. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Pilate thought he was so important as he stood there wagging his finger at Jesus. But Pilate was a vapor as he stood before the sovereign Lord of the universe. He thought he had authority. He didn't have any authority apart from God, and Jesus told him that. And Pilate's true king, the servant king, who was obedient unto death, looked into his eyes and told him where his authority really came from. And then Jesus the King stood before Pilate and submitted. You don't have to agree with everything your government does to be submissive to it. Nor do you have to agree with everything it does to be grateful for it. Now we have brothers and sisters living in parts of the world where submitting to government authorities is not easy. As we sit here this morning, Pastor Yousef Nadarkhani is sitting in an Iranian prison where he has been for the last 865 days. And he's been incarcerated there because he converted from Islam to Christianity. And it's a crime to convert from Islam to Christianity in Iran. And we just received word last week that his execution is imminent. That's what the news reports are saying. You and I are living in the United States of America, and our daily interaction with government is not the same as Yousef Nadarkhani's. Our government doesn't sanction persecution or outlaw free exercise yet. It ought to be easy for us to be grateful for a relatively just government and to submit to its authority, but somehow, even in our happy place, we still find ourselves kicking against authority. And yet Paul is saying here, be in subjection. Be in subjection to governing authorities. And so the question is, do you see governing authorities as God's authority in your life? Paul says you need to be submissive because of God's authority. The second thing is, you need to be submissive because of the sword. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now notice what Paul's assumption is about the Roman government. He's saying that their government, the Romans, it was not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Paul is writing, you need to know that Paul is writing these words at about 55 AD. And he's actually writing at a time when there was no state-sanctioned persecution of Christians happening in the Roman Empire. Now that was going to happen later. There was a little dust-up that had happened under the previous emperor with the Jews, and which involved the Christians. But there was no state-sanctioned persecution going on at the time Paul wrote this. So, relatively speaking, the Roman Empire was providing a stable administration of laws and justice as Paul wrote this. And in fact, it was not long after this letter was written that Paul got into hot water with the Jews in Jerusalem. You remember this? They were trying to execute him for preaching the gospel, and Paul actually appealed his case to what he thought was the superior justice of the Roman Empire. And so Paul ended up in Rome under house arrest because he appealed to Roman justice. So Paul's remarks in Romans 13 presume a government with just enforcement of just laws on a relative scale. And so in that context, he says that people shouldn't have anything to fear when you're a law-abiding citizen. But, he says, when you choose not to obey the law, you have plenty to fear. Because governments have authority from God to use coercive force against lawbreakers. And so he defines that force in the next verse. Look at verse 4. For it, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. What kind of minister? But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Paul says that the government wields the sword against lawbreakers. Now for us, a sword seems pretty antiquated. We're more likely to see a sword hanging on a wall than we are to see someone wielding one as a weapon. But in Paul's day, the sword symbolized war and death. It was the preeminent symbol of deadly force. And so to say that the government does not bear the sword for nothing would be like if I said to you, policemen don't carry Glocks for nothing. Or to say Navy SEALs aren't carrying machine guns just for show. Okay? Those weapons represent deadly coercive force. And in particular, the coercive force of the government. And Paul says that the government acts as God's minister when they use that force against lawbreakers. He says that government is God's agent, and he uses the word wrath. He's God's agent of wrath against evildoers. Now, I believe this means that God's own wrath against wrongdoing is manifested in part through the just use of deadly force. And I don't think you'll want to miss the connection to chapter 12, because right in the previous passage, in verse 19, Paul says to the Roman Christians, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 12, when somebody commits a crime and wrongs you, you are forbidden from taking your own revenge. You are commanded to trust God to avenge you because vengeance belongs to Him alone. Leaving room for God's wrath, in part, includes letting duly constituted authorities deal with lawbreakers. God authorizes governments to be the earthly instruments, in part, of God's wrath on lawbreakers. And He does not authorize you to be that. That means that vigilanteism is forbidden in Scripture. Because the vigilante is one who refuses to leave room for the wrath of God. Paul's point, however, is that lawbreakers have reason to fear because the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a threat. The sword is a threat, and deadly force is a deterrent to lawbreakers. One of my favorite westerns is the movie Tombstone. Came out in the mid-90s. And there's this famous gunfight at the Old K Corral, which is the center point of this movie. And it was actually happened in history. You know, it happened out in Tombstone, Arizona. And Wyatt Earp, his two brothers, Virgil and Morgan, and Doc Holliday, keep clashing with this local gang called the Cowboys. And these Cowboys were lawless and had been terrorizing all the inhabitants of the city of Tombstone. And there was no authority in the town that would stand up to this gang. The Cowboys were just running the place. There was a sheriff that was there. He was the authority. His name was Johnny Behan, but he was crooked and weak. And he was protecting the Cowboys. And so Wyatt and Virgil and Morgan and Doc Holliday, they became city marshals, became the duly constituted authority, and they decided to deal with the Cowboys themselves. And it all culminates with the conflict at the OK Corral. And after it's all said and done, at least in the movie version, and also in legend, somehow Wyatt is the only man left standing without a scratch on him. Morgan, Virgil, and Doc Holliday are all wounded, but they were able to kill all the Cowboys except for Ike Clanton, the one coward who ran away. But after the smoke had cleared and all the shooting was done, Sheriff Behan comes out of his hiding place, and he's mad at Wyatt Earp because he shot up all of his friends, the Cowboys. And so the crooked Sheriff Behan says to him, "Wyatt, you and your friends are under arrest." And Wyatt looks at Behan and says, "Behan, I don't think I'm going to let you arrest me today." Behan was wielding the sword in vain. He was a coward. He wouldn't use the sword, and he didn't stand up to lawlessness. The Earps and Holliday were the opposite. Behan was a coward. They weren't. But after the OK Corral, they were communicating to everyone else in the city that they had the power of deadly force and they intended to use it to uphold the law. And so the fear of that force was ultimately what cleans up the entire city and drives the lawlessness out. Now, there's something healthy and good in knowing that there's someone out there keeping the peace for us. And this is why we call government and its use of deadly force a common grace in our lives. There's something healthy and good knowing that someone out there is keeping the peace and that they have the means to do it. But it would be no comfort at all if our government refused to use force against lawbreakers. You know, if Wyatt Earp had showed up to the Old K Corral with a bobby stick, he wouldn't have done anything to help Tombstone. He'd have gotten killed. The power of deadly force is as much a comfort as it is a threat. If you're a law-abiding citizen, it is a comfort. If you're a lawbreaker, it's a threat. And it's the fear of the sword, I would argue from this text, that applies not just to police actions, but also to how we think about capital punishment. Look what Paul says in this verse. He says that the government is an avenger in its use of the sword. That suggests that deadly force can be used to punish criminals. In our case, I think that connects us to the issue of capital punishment. Now, I understand this is a controversial subject, and I can't say everything that needs to be said about it here. But let me just say that I think that's exactly what this text is saying. If the sword can be administered justly. Now, that's a big if, isn't it? Let's all admit that it's a big if. If it can be administered justly, then governments have the authority under God to bear the sword. They can't just use the sword against whoever they want. The government is not free to authorize the use of the sword to terrorize those who do good. They're not authorized to use it against those who are law keepers. They're only authorized to use it against those who are doing evil. So Paul says, he gives us a command, be afraid. If you're a lawbreaker, be afraid because your lawlessness may cost you your life. So the threat of force, the threat of wrath, is supposed to be a deterrent to lawbreaking and encourage being submissive to government. So Paul says, be submissive because of authority and be submissive because of the sword. But look what he says finally in verses 5 through 7. And this is where he really drives it home for us. Because it's not just because of authority or because of the sword. We're also commanded to be submissive because of conscience. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience's sake. Now, here's where he ups the ante for us. Most people are going to be deterred from doing evil by the threat of losing their life. Even non-Christians, by and large, will avoid evil to avoid the sword, won't they? But Paul is saying that's not the only reason to obey the government. It's not just because of the wrath of the sword, but also because of our consciences. What does Paul mean by conscience? The word conscience is simply referring to that faculty that God gives to all of us to distinguish right from wrong. It's the ability that it's given to all of us, to some extent or another, to distinguish right from wrong. We know from 1 Timothy 4, 2, that it's possible to have our consciences seared so that they don't function properly. That happens to everybody. But I think Paul is acknowledging the fact that as Christians, our consciences are supposed to be working right. And we know how to distinguish right from wrong. And because we belong to Christ, we ought to choose the right thing. Not just because of the threat of the sword, but because we know it. And so we cannot be a people who only obey the law of the government when we think the government is looking. He's calling us to be obedient even when they aren't looking. So conscience is a motivation to us because we're always doing whatever we do before God, even if nobody else sees us. Paul says in verse 6, because of this, because of conscience, you also pay taxes. I wish that weren't in there. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Look at verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we have an obligation to government. Notice the language he uses here. He says, render to all what is due to them. Doesn't that remind you of some other language we heard in the Bible about rendering something? You remember Mark chapter 12 and verse 17? When Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? Paul's using the same term that Jesus used in Mark 12, 17, for rendering to the government. But here, Paul is focusing on what is it that we owe to Caesar. And he's saying we render to Caesar. And he says we are to do it as unto God. We owe Caesar, if you look at verse 7, not just taxes and customs, but look what the second part says, also fear and honor. In other words, it's not just material goods that we owe, it's a certain attitude of respect that we owe. And where that's missing, our proper submission to God and His constituted authority is missing. You know, the neighborhood where I live has about three different ways to get in and out of it. But the main entrance that we use has a stoplight where the road from our subdivision meets the main drag of Hurstbourne Lane. And we've been living in our house in this neighborhood since 2009. And as long as we've been there, I've been frustrated with that stoplight at the entrance of our subdivision. It's always seemed to me that it's misplaced. I'm frequently coming up to the stoplight finding no traffic coming from either direction for long stretches of time. Nevertheless, the light stays on red forever. And more than once, I've sat there for so long wondering if the light was broken. And so, late last year, I guess I'm true confession time here, okay, guys? I decided that I'd had it, and I was going to make up my own law at the entrance of my neighborhood. I didn't think we needed a stoplight there. I believed we needed a stop sign there. And so, I kind of tacitly agreed with myself that I would treat that intersection as if it were a stop sign. And I had all kinds of rationalizations for this. I remembered one time when I was in seminary, Chuck Swindoll telling us that when he got to long red lights, he would sometimes tell himself, well, it must be broke, and he'd just go right through. And I thought, well, if Chuck was doing it, then okay. I told myself that it wasn't really breaking the law in a really bad way. I was simply deciding to observe the law of the stop sign instead of the law of the stoplight. So I was obeying a law. So this is what I was thinking. So one morning late last year, I pulled up to the stoplight. I was in a big hurry. I was late for a meeting. And there I was again with the red light. No cars were coming either way. And I'm sitting there about to wait forever. And so I decided to invoke my new stop sign law at the red light. I looked both ways. And then I went right through it. Took a left. I wasn't even half a mile down the road when I heard a siren behind me. And I thought, oh, brother, this is perfect. There was no shoulder on the road that I was on, so I pulled over into this parking lot that was about a tenth of a mile up in front of me. And I didn't realize it at the time, but a number of things had already gone wrong by the time that siren had gone off. It was going to make this a really complicated traffic stop. And I didn't help things by forgetting to stay in my car after he pulled me over. After I pulled over, I got out of my car. I was in a hurry. I was going to go meet the officer, confess. I was going to go, you got me. I can't give me my ticket. Well, it turns out you're not supposed to do that, okay? As soon as I stepped out of the car, the officer starts yelling at me. He's screaming at me from his car. Get back in your car. What do you think you're doing? And he's yelling. He is carrying on and making a scene. And he rushes over to me and physically starts pushing me back into my car and then shutting the door before I even have my foot in. He's shutting it on my leg. So he is livid with me. And then he starts yelling at me through the window about not pulling over. So it turns out my rearview mirror was broken too. So I didn't see his lights. And I didn't know how far he had chased me with his lights on before he turned his siren on to get me to pull over and to show me that he was in hot pursuit. So not only was he mad that I didn't pull over immediately in the middle of the road, he was mad that I didn't stop. And so he's yelling at me about going up to this parking lot. So he's not a happy camper. And as he's yelling at me, I'm starting to get angry. I was getting mad, and I started trying to explain to him, I wasn't fleeing from you. I was pulled over as soon as I knew that you were there. And I started to get really put off. That was about the extent of what I said to him. I didn't really mouth off to him, but I was getting mad in my heart. And I was really put off by this guy. I thought, who does he think he is yelling at me? I'm a law-abiding citizen. Most of the time. I thought, I don't deserve this. But that's not really right, is it? I made a conscious decision to violate the law, and the Lord planned it so that that officer would be there to witness my stupidity. And I may not have felt that it was a big deal to step out of my car, but then again, I don't have to do traffic stops every day. And a traffic stop can be a deadly encounter for a police officer. And I guarantee you that that officer has more at stake in people staying in their cars than I do at a traffic stop. But there I was already in my own heart, if not in my words, disrespecting this officer and trying to figure out why he was persecuting me. And yet the only person who had done anything wrong was me. All I'm trying to say is that if all we're doing is trying to obey the authorities when we think they're looking, because we have a fear of wrath, then we're not following in the way of Christ, because Paul is saying we obey the government not because of fear of wrath, but because of conscience. So that when nobody's looking, we are obeying. Do you have a tender conscience about your obedience, not just to what's right and wrong, but also to what's lawful and unlawful? Or are you like I was in the instance with the red light, in inventing your own rules and becoming calloused about rendering obedience and respect to our government and its laws? This is really relevant this time of year, isn't it? We're almost to April. I just discovered recently that I've done I have not accounted correctly for some of my income in the last 3 or 4 years. It was an honest mistake. I'm going to have to go back and claim that. You know, I hate putting this on tape, but they would probably never know the difference. It's such a paltry amount. The IRS would probably never know the difference. But I've got to go back and make that right because of conscience. So God calls us to be subject to governing authorities. And so we do this because of God's own authority. We do it because of the sword, but mainly because of conscience. Now, I've assumed throughout this sermon the same thing that I think Paul assumes in Romans 13. He was calling them to obey just laws and good laws. In other words, he was calling them to be subject to a government that was a terror to evildoers, but a protection to people who do good. Now, here's a question that I hope all of you are thinking inside of yourself right now. What happens when we find ourselves in a situation in which that is not the case? What happens when we find ourselves under a government that is commanding us to do something that God forbids or is forbidding us to do something that God commands? What do we do then? That question, I believe, is relevant today, unfortunately, in the United States of America. And that's what we're going to talk about and focus on next week. And we're going to take a look at biblical texts where Christians had to face a hostile government and what they did in the face of that challenge. But I would say, by and large, that's not really what we're facing today on a day-to-day basis. The United States, by and large, isn't like that. We still have unbelievable freedoms. It's not a crime to be a Christian, for now, at least. We're free to worship Jesus, to meet together, to proselytize, and much more. And in spite of some recent signs that are very troubling and that I'll talk about next week, we have a lot to be thankful for here. And as long as we can, we Christians ought to be model citizens and patriots, thankful and prayerful for the government that we have. That's to be our position before God and before the government. And we ought to be praying, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, praying for kings and for all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're not praying for a problem. We're not praying for trouble. We're not praying for conflict. We're praying for peace. And we ought to be thankful for it for as long as God grants us to have it. There's no government on the face of the planet that is ever going to totally wipe out sin from the earth or deal with sin ultimately. Only God does that. And if you are here and you have come in and your sin is still weighing down on you, there's nobody that's going to be able to make that right except for Jesus. And I kept saying that God's wrath is in part revealed through government. I said that because God's wrath is revealed in full against Jesus as a substitute for sinners. And anybody who wants to come and believe in Jesus and trust in Him and what He's done for us can be saved by Him. And your conscience can be healed and made whole, and you can have eternal life if you'll believe in Him. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's what God has done that no government can ever do. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray you would use this word to conform us to the image of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
And let us stand together.